Okay, please take up a Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 35. I think it may say on the screen Genesis 35 to 35. It doesn't mind. It should be 35 to 36. That's my fault. We're doing two chapters of Genesis this morning, so it's a double length sermon. No, I'm joking. But it's quite a challenge, actually, reading these chapters. We're in Genesis, and this is one of the ends of a big chunk in Genesis. So if you think of the book of Genesis, 1 to 11, creation, fall, hopelessness of man at trying to solve his problems, ending in the Tower of Babel. And then the rest of it is three big characters, really. Abraham, 12 to 25. It's been Jacob, 25 to 36, up to today. And then after Christmas, we'll look at the story of Joseph. It's all about God, of course, but these are the characters in the frame. So we are at the end of the Jacob section. And as I say, it's a challenging passage in that chapter 35 feels like a whole load of random events stitched together with no coherence. It can feel like that. And chapter 36 feels like just a long list of names with no relevance. So I urge you to zone in, focus in on what we're looking at. Think, what am I noticing in these chapters? What questions do they bring out? Even chapter 36, when it comes to a list of names, what are we going to learn from it? And Lois Duguid is doing our reading. It says Bruce on the screen, but actually Bruce is in Wales this week. That didn't prove easy to do. So Lois has done the sterling job of motoring through these chapters. This is all God's word to us. And let's trust now that he will speak to us as we come to his word. So Genesis 35 and 36, sit comfortably and let's read from these two chapters.
God blesses and renames Jacob. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the name of the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he'd spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he'd spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent before beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nearbaoth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he'd acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs of Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepsepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he partnered the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anna, Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zarvan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the chiefs who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhaba. Bela died, and Joab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Joab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Abith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names. The chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jehetheth, Aholibama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mizbar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession.
Let's pray. Father, we pray those things that we've just sung. Would you teach us full obedience? Teach us reverence for you. Test our thinking, we pray. Test our attitudes of heart. Do these things, we pray, with your perfect word, by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please make sure you've got that part of the Bible open, Genesis chapter 35 and 36. Chapter 35, incoherent. Chapter 36, irrelevant. Well, hang in there with me. Let's trust that this is God's word to us today, as it has always been. There's certainly things in here about God completing what he's begun. There are things in here about hope in death, if we look hard enough, and that our sin and our own folly is no object to God fulfilling his plans. In chapter 35, verse 1, we see that Jacob has come south from his uncle Laban. You remember all those 20 years out of Canaan in Haran? We've seen him come via the Jabbok River where he wrestled with God to Sukkoth and then to Shechem in the land where there was that great trouble last week and his sons caused all of that. But I was going to say upset. Seems a bit of an understatement for the massacre they carried out on the city. There may have been a sense that Jacob should have gone to Bethel all along, or to his father who previously was at Beersheba. And so God here in verse 1 is saying to Jacob, "We've unfinished business, Jacob. Come on, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, make an altar." And so, verse 2, Jacob and his entourage, they prepare to go. And Bethel from Shechem is only about a day's journey. It feels like it's a long journey, doesn't it, on here? But actually, their preparation of the journey is not because of its length, but because of the holiness of God. You know, they're not having to get their passports and their, travel suites ready and all of those silly details. It's just a day away, Bethel. But they are far from being spiritually pure. And God is a holy God. And the males in the family, they've just been involved in killing the males of Shechem. So that we've seen violence in the sons, we've seen passivity in the father, whose favoritism seems to be the cause of a lot of the trouble in the family. It's not a stable family at all. I don't know if some of you remember the musical Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat by Lloyd Webber and lyrics by Tim Rice in the songs, and had that song Jacob and Sons that described all of the characters. I think it came out in the 70s or the 80s, so don't worry if some of you have never heard of it before. But I was looking at the lyrics of it, and let me just read some. This is verse 1. Way, way back, many centuries ago, not long after the Bible began, Jacob lived in the land of Canaan, a fine example of a family man. What? A fine example of a family man. Have they read about Jacob? There's other bits that don't quite seem to fit. He was also known as Israel, but most of the time his sons and his wives used to call him Dad. His wives called him Dad? Anyway, I'll leave you to enjoy those lyrics at your leisure. Jacob is not a fine example of a family man. And when we just look at him through that perspective, we'll get something seriously wrong. There are some very messy family dynamics going on, and they come out in this passage, and they'll come out in the Joseph section as well. There are other details here that tell us there are other problems as well. Verse 2, Jacob says, put away those foreign gods that you've got with you. We know Rachel had some foreign gods. Remember, she pinched them from Laban when they left Laban. Maybe it's quite likely, I think, that more were obtained at Shechem from the plunder. And linked with these foreign gods are earrings. So the earrings that they are told to give to Jacob as well, they're not just sort of stuff from accessorized on the high street. These are things linked with the worship of foreign gods, with pagan symbols and things. Jacob says, purify yourselves. Change your garments. Words that sound like Sinai, sound like what God says to his people there. And maybe this purification also comes from their pollution of contact with corpses at Shechem. That would fit with what we see with the requirements of the law later. And all around these details, we have information about God. Verse 3, Jacob speaks to his family about God. And he asserts, it is God who's answered me in the day of my distress. This is why we go to Bethel. Now, I think we're seeing something here about Jacob and his family rejecting the false protectors in their lives. They're rejecting the false protectors in their lives. So that's what I want to give to, as a heading to these verses 1 to 5. When threatened in some way, they would instinctively reach for these things. Rachel grabbing Laban's idols, whatever they were, when they were threatened by Laban coming after them. And I think they were also used as a means of being guided in some way. We've prayed this morning in that first prayer that God would keep us and that he would guide us. I don't know if you remember that wording. And it's as though these foreign gods have been doing that job, supposedly, for some of Jacob's family still, living in that old idol-worshipping way. And so these things are buried under a terebinth tree in Shechem before they leave. There will be three other burials in this chapter. This is the positive one, though, indicating not loss, but gain, putting off the old in order to put on the new. Perhaps that's symbolized by the new clothes as well, and a new name mentioned again in verse 10. So there's a rejection of false protectors. There's also a very tangible reminder of who is the true protector in verse 5. And what we see here is that as they journey, this terror from God falls on the cities. I think we're meant to understand that if this hadn't happened, that these cities would pursue Jacob and his family because of what happened in chapter 34. And again, we're seeing God's commitment to that promise, whoever curses you, I will curse. Jacob has been fearing the cities around him. God is saying, you have no reason to do that. I'm the one to fear. So point one is verses 1 to 5, rejection of the false protectors. And then from verse 6 onwards, we have this return to the true protector. The return to the true protector. Here we see Jacob coming back to Bethel. More than that, you could say, back with a greater consciousness of God in his life. He arrives in verse 6. He does in verse 7 what God said. Builds this altar. Clearly, it's a heartfelt action. He renames Bethel again. He talks about it now as El Bethel. In fact, there's lots of new names in this chapter. Maybe you noticed that in the reading. There's Luz, which is called Bethel. There's Bethel, which is now called El Bethel. There's Jacob, called Israel. There's Ben-Oni, Rachel's son, who's now called Benjamin. There's Ephrath, also called Bethlehem. I don't know what's going on with all these double names. There's something going on there. Maybe something more to think about. And then we have another burial in verse 8, again under a tree. But this time it's not an idol of wood or stone, it's a person of flesh and blood. And this is quite a strange verse, I think, because you know they arrive and they're doing their thing and doing the altar and everything, and then suddenly we have this account of Rebecca's nurse. Rebecca was Jacob's mother, and this is her nurse. Okay, this is quite a random person. She dies and is buried. Why is she even mentioned? Why is her death mentioned at all when Rebecca herself, Jacob's mother, is not mentioned? Well, Jacob calls the tree Oak of Weeping. Your Bible might have that footnote which interprets that word. So she's clearly greatly loved. There is weeping there. Maybe Moses, the author, uses this event to mention Rebecca's name as a quiet reminder that actually she has really disappeared off the pages of the Bible because of her actions previously. It doesn't weep for her. Perhaps that's what's going on here. But the news comes at a really odd place in the narrative. But again, perhaps that's also what life is like. The death of loved ones doesn't fit in tidily around other things, does it? It just comes when we're facing something else, perhaps. It comes when it wills. And then in verse 9, God appeared again to Jacob. And much of what God says in these verses recalls his words to Abraham. If we were to compare them with previous chapters from 12 through to 17 especially, God blesses Jacob again. A new name, just as Abraham had a new name. Verse 11, God says, I'm El Shaddai, God Almighty, words used to Abraham. Most of verses 11 and 12 is a repetition of what he said to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. Although the phrase, a company of nations, that's new for Jacob, as though he's not just going to have nations, but a whole company of nations coming. Maybe that points to the Gentile ingathering that Jesus brings in. Kings will come from your body, God says, about him. As we approach Christmas, we think of the King of Kings, comes in the line of Jacob and of Judah. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the ultimate king who will come from Jacob. And I think the point here is that what God began in Abraham, God is completing in Jacob. We might think, well, hang on a moment, hasn't Jacob already been renamed Israel? Yes, well spotted he has, at the time of the wrestling match in chapter 32. And I think this is a reminder of that, rather than another version of it, acting as God's affirmation that Jacob's actions in chapter 34 has not derailed God's plans for him. It's a reminder, too, that there's an old man, Jacob, and a new man, Israel. And so it's not just a few gods of wood or stone that need burying. It's the old man as well. It's the old Jacob. The New Testament picks up on that language, doesn't it? About putting on the new self, taking off the old and putting on the new man. Jacob is being called to do that. He's also called to be fruitful and multiply, which you could say is really strange. He's got 12 boys now, one girl. How many children is God telling him to have? But actually, once Benjamin's on the scene, he's got his completed set of children. I think this is more a command to Jacob's family, to Jacob as a nation, not just as an individual at this point. In verse 13, Jacob responds as he did before with a pillar, marking the spot with a pillar, which is anointed, so it's kind of like an altar as well. El Bethel. And so we have, first of all, this rejection of the false protectors and a return to the true protector, the one who is able to put a terror from God amongst other cities, the one who Jacob should have been looking to all the time and trusting as his true protector. Get rid of those false gods. Turn to the one true God. Well, next in verse 16, I want to call this, perhaps quite blandly, Jacob in the land, but we'll see how that becomes a contrast with Esau in chapter 36, who's not. In verse 16, they head on south again. Rachel goes into labor, which is surprising because she's just been able to have the one son earlier. But here comes another. But this labor doesn't go well for her. Rachel, loved, so loved by Jacob, the light of his life, you could say, she dies as she gives birth. Rachel, who once cried out to Jacob, "Give me children or I die," now finds that having a child is how she dies. And yet, even in this tragic event, God is clearly at work. The 12th and the final son is born, the only son who's born actually in Canaan. All the others were born outside the land. And so, appropriately, as we approach Christmas, we have the Bible's first reference there in verse 19 to Bethlehem, where a son is born, but where the birth is also tied up in death. And so Jacob again finds himself standing beside another freshly dug grave of someone incredibly special to him, who is lying there now, perhaps wrapped, ready to be lowered into the ground. They press on south. And then, verse 22, another event, which just, again, doesn't seem to fit with anything around it, splits the narrative. But there's more going on here in verse 22 than meets the eye. Reuben, we're told, in very short terms, went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, let's just have a reminder of who's who, and a reminder on the screen of the wives and the sons of Jacob that we've seen over previous weeks. You can see there on the left the four wives, Leah and Rachel and Zilpah and Bilhah, and the sons, and in brackets the order that they were born in. Now bear in mind the constant sort of elbowing that Rachel and Leah have engaged in right through the childbearing contest, as it was. And bear in mind that Rachel has just died. I think what we're seeing is Reuben acting for his side of the family, and because taking your father's concubine or wife in this way, now clearly this was not an acceptable thing in Israel, but in other cultures around them, it happens sometimes as a direct challenge to the father, to their authority. You think about when Absalom tries to challenge David and he sleeps with his father's concubines. So it's a challenge to Jacob's authority. And I think Reuben perhaps is also trying to take Bilhah out of the picture. Remember, Rachel has just died. Bilhah is left as the other wife of the other side of the family. Reuben is a son of Leah. And he's acting for Leah and for that side of the family, because to sleep with a concubine would put her on a path to perpetual widowhood. She would no longer would have children with Jacob. So there could be a lot going on here than meets the eye. And that would leave Leah and her servant Zilpah sort of unchallenged as the main wives on Reuben's side. But of course, Reuben has also done something deeply wrong. The law will pronounce a death sentence on this sort of situation. Leviticus 20, verse 11, if a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. And I think it's no accident that this happens straight after chapter 34, where the sons have been so indignant at the sexual sin of the city of Shechem. Yet one of their own number, in the next chapter, goes and does something even worse than that. Jacob, we're told, heard, but didn't seem to act at this point, a bit like chapter 34. It's a reminder that the constant threat to Jacob's family is not actually from outside, from the godlessness of surrounding nations. The worst threat is from the inside. It's from within. It's from their own hearts. Martin Luther, when he was faced with threats from the Pope, who was after his life, said, "I'm more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope, self." If you or I were isolated from all of the temptations of the world and the devil, we'd still have hearts with so much potentiality for sin in this way. We're seeing Jacob's family show evidence of that, and that's the same for every Christian today. The big danger is within. Now, just while we've got those names on the screen, just notice with me also the impact of Reuben's actions on the line of promise. Who are the firstborn sons? If you have a look at that list, firstborn is Reuben. Second is Simeon and then Levi. We're just putting Simeon and Levi in red. Pick those out. We're picking those out because in chapter 34, their actions kind of took them out of the runnings of being firstborn son, if they would have that chance. Now, Reuben, as the firstborn, his actions now affect his position in the line, and we'll see in chapter 49, Jacob basically says, because of what you did here with Bilhah, you have no position as the firstborn son anymore. Now, who does that leave then as the firstborn, the one taking on the rights of the firstborn? It leaves Judah. Judah, the one who in Matthew chapter 1, we see Jesus is in the line of. He traces his lineage back through Judah, son of Jacob. And so there is deep offense in this act of Reuben. But there's also a sense of completion in these verses with Benjamin there now. There are now 12 sons, and we see that next, that list that we're reminded of. And in the Bible, it becomes such a picture, 12 sons, the 12 tribes, such a picture of the complete people of God. But the last thing that happens in chapter 35 is another death. Death of Isaac. Verse 27, Jacob has traveled even further south now. In fact, he's mirrored Abraham's own itinerary in chapter 12 when he first came to Canaan. And now it brings him to Mamre. Do you remember that place where Abraham bought the tomb, where he's buried and Sarah? And Isaac's death is described in almost the same terms as Abraham's. I noticed that Some of the most painful things happen to Jacob after his return to the true protector. I think there's a real lesson there for us, isn't there? We're in a society and we're in a church where, frankly, our Christianity can too often be a sort of a God exists to make me happy version of Christianity, which is not the gospel at all. I distinctly remember as a child hearing about a man, I think he was kind of loosely connected with our family, who in some sort of DIY mishap just threw his tools up in the air and also threw his Christianity away, his trust in the gospel. I just remember thinking, what? What was going on in that man's life to bring him to that point? But actually, when things go wrong in life and we don't have a right understanding of God, we too will be susceptible to that. If I have a God exists to make me happy view of life, actually when trouble hits, that will not fit with my understanding with God. Trouble hits Jacob now. But has God left him? Far from it, and he doesn't react and say, oh, I've returned to you, how can you let this happen to me? Far from it. I think he's realizing, he's maturing in his faith. And he's realizing that even if God is the true protector, well, then if he's not the true protector in death, then, well, then it means very little. He is my true protector now. Maybe you've experienced death this last year in a way that Jacob has. Maybe it's there, it's on your shoulder now. The more I read Genesis, the more I think about its main message is that God gives life where there is only death. Creation is all about God bringing life out of nothing, something out of nothing. His plan for redemption is about bringing spiritual life out of spiritual death. We read that Abraham, in Hebrews, it says his big trust when he was about to sacrifice Isaac was because he believed that God could raise the dead. Here there are three deaths. When Adam and Eve were in Eden, God warned them against rebellion. If you do that one thing, you will surely die. And from that moment when they do it, they die inside. They die to God. And they also die in body. They die here while traveling. They die in childbirth. They die in old age. We die as well. But as we look at this passage and some of the geographical place names, we realize there's another tomb that actually is not far at all, or maybe between Deborah's tomb and Rachel's tomb, a tomb where Christ was buried after his crucifixion. The one who came and experienced death, as we heard about in Isaiah earlier, and who experienced burial for himself. Now, God's righteous law in the Bible is that you shall surely die because of your sin. God's glorious gospel, you could put it like this, is Jesus coming along and saying, I shall surely die. What an extraordinary thing that is for Jesus to say that, to enter death, to enter the ground, to be buried so that those who trust in Christ's death also experience his resurrection. Christ's coming is the answer to these deaths and to every death. And so we come to chapter 36, more briefly. Just want to mention a few things to notice in this chapter, one main one. It's a sign that we're closing the big section of Jacob. It's normal to tie up the other family line, like Moses did with Cain and with Ishmael, now with Esau, before then giving the full detail of Jacob's line in Joseph. This genealogy is in itself proof of God's faithfulness to Esau. He said about Esau, well, to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. So Esau is going to be a nation. Well, here he is, chapter 36, is a great nation. We're also told that the older will serve the younger. This nation of Esau, which becomes Edom, taken from that red word. Although it was the elder, you can see it had kings in verse 31 before they had kings in Israel, did nevertheless serve the younger. Edom would be subsumed into Israel at the height of the kingdom. This chapter, as a sort of an aside, but I find it fascinating, also I think indicates that the book of Job was probably set in Edom. Where do I get that from? Well, look at verse 4. There's a character called Eliphaz. He's one of Job's so-called friends in the book of Job. In verse 34, we read of the Temanites. So you've got Eliphaz and you've got Temanites. And Eliphaz is a Temanite in Job. And also at the start of verse 34, you've got a chap called Jobab. But in the Greek translation of the Bible, it's the same spelling of the Job word. So maybe this is the setting of Job in Edom here. Another observation on chapter 36, it's really impressive. Esau's line is kind of pushing at the boundaries of civilization. It's impressive. It's like we saw with Cain all those chapters ago. But it's also as though they've been fully integrated with the people of the land. That seems clear from verse 20. And remember the lure of the Shechemites. Come and be one people with us. Maybe this list of Esau's line is a picture of what happens when you become one people with the nations around. It means to kind of walk off the edge of the map of God's promise, as Esau does here. No distinction anymore as God's people. And the last point about this chapter I want to make is linked with that, is that Esau is outside of the promised land, but Jacob is in. Just have a look at verse 1 of chapter 37. And I think this is actually the right sort of close of the section. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Jacob took wives from outside Canaan, but now lives in it. Esau took wives from Canaan, but now lives outside of it. The point I think we're meant to take is it's far better to be sojourning, wandering as pilgrims in the place of promise than prospering outside of God's promises. I don't know about you. You might be doing very well in this world, very successful in the world's eyes. But the Bible says that if you're not living in obedience to Christ and in his promises, then you're like Esau, living outside of true blessing and of God's protection. So, I think it is a passage about protection. The God of Jacob is the only safe place to be in life and especially in death. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This protection comes ultimately through the line of the Messiah, through Jacob, through Judah, to Christ. We know God's protection through Christ as his grace swallows up our sin when we come to him. And so when we experience Christ in that way, we're to throw out the old protectors, the false protectors, to bury them and the old self with it. To make sure that we're not subsumed by the world as Esau was. Impressive though it is, it has no future outside of God's promises. And we're to let the glorious faithfulness of God to each of his promises keep us faithful. in him. Even if it means you don't feel so at home, we're sojourning, we're pilgrims in this world. We're hanging on to God's promises and his faithfulness, trusting we're in the right place. It's right. It's the right place to be in Christ. That's the place of blessing. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for all that we've seen in this section about Jacob. Thank you for the richness of it. Thank you again for the fact that when we see his sin, we see your grace so much more clearly. Father, please would you make this not just a theoretical thing that we're looking in on from the outside, but Father, would you help us to experience that walking with God as Jacob did as well? Help us to be putting off the old. Help us to see what it is that is so inconsistent with living for Christ today that we need to put behind us. Help us to find contentment in your promises. Help us to be fully obedient, as Jacob was at this point. Thank you for your power and your faithfulness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.